Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
We've got a great show lined up for you.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, welcome back. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. As you might guess, I'm Patrick Madrid. And Cyrus, you will be happy to know I've received four in the last, 10 minutes, four emails from people writing in to say who or whom Weird Al Yankovic is spoofing, and it's Rico Suave. So Sherry wrote to me, and Ernesto wrote to me, and who's this person?
My dad wrote to me. Jennifer wrote to me.
Stephos wrote to me.
Greg and Jonathan and thank
they
you.
They were all over this.
Thank you, everyone. I said, hey, let me know.
Yeah. Rico Suave. So that's who he's spoofing. I didn't know who that was.
I can't roll my R's like that. Blah, 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 blah. Can't do it.
Well, you didn't grow up eating tacos either. So.
Fact.
888-914-9149. Diana in Austin, Texas. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Patrick. I just had a comment, and maybe you can give me some suggestions. Myself and just a few coworkers, we're, close and work real well together. And, I'm Baptist. They're Catholic. Is there any common scriptures that we can, read together, as believers do come together to, to solidify us? And, just the title is different, but our hearts are all connected and we believe in, Christ crucified, Mary. And, they help me believe in, why they pray to Mary instead of Jesus. And it just makes sense. So I was just wondering that.
Oh, you're very kind, Diana. And I really appreciate your ironic spirit. Thank you for that. The Gospels are really good about kind of clarifying these important issues about believing in Jesus and salvation and things like that. So maybe if you were to do, are you doing like a Bible study situation where Catholics and Baptists are together? Is that what's going on?
Just at work, and maybe on our 30-minute break, we come together, to pray or different things like that. But just to, pick out a scripture that we can all read together.
Got it. Okay. Well, I'm going to recommend John chapter 17 because this is the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed. So it's immediately after the Last Supper. He's just about to begin his passion leading to his crucifixion and death and then his resurrection. And John chapter 17 is Jesus praying to the Father for us. And yeah. I think that would be a beautiful and rich passage for prayer and fellowship with the people you're talking about. John 17.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. And thank you for your show. And I'm so glad that I walk and I listen to a transistor radio because I don't want anything plugged in my ear.
Yeah.
And your show is one that gives me calm. I walk for an hour, relaxes my spirit, and it just helps me, connect with people with questions all over the world. Thank you.
That's wonderful. Well, you made me smile, and I'm so happy to hear that. And just keep listening. And we're always here for you.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Diana. Thank you. One thing I'd like to say, just sort of in the aftermath of that call with Diana, and I think I understand what she meant, but just to clarify, she mentioned that I guess maybe she was told or she was under the impression that Catholics pray to Mary instead of Jesus. And that might have been just a slip of the tongue. But just to clarify that Catholics pray first and foremost directly to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. So our prayers, especially when we're talking about prayer as adoration and worship of God alone, we Catholics worship God alone. There's no point in worshiping anyone or anything below God because that's just a creature. So we pray directly to the Father. We pray directly to Jesus. We pray directly to the Holy Spirit. And that's our first and foremost mode of prayer. we Catholics use the word prayer in two different ways. As a second way in which we use the word pray is petition. So we petition the saints and Mary, asking them to pray for us. So we don't worship them. We don't adore them. We do honor them. So when you show honor to whom honor is due, as St. Paul says, or when you recognize, as Jesus says, Father, I have given them the glory that you have given to me. He says that, by the way, in John chapter 17. We're acknowledging and celebrating what God has done in and through the saints. By his grace and goodness, he has made them so resplendent and beautiful in grace. And when you recognize that, you venerate. This is what God has done. So when we venerate Mary or we venerate the saints, we're really venerating God's power and glory that is being manifested in the lives of these saints. So I just want to make sure for anybody listening that you're all really clear that, yeah, we do indeed ask Mary and the saints to pray for us. We do pray to them, but we're using the word pray in that sense in a somewhat different way. I've always thought it was interesting back in the days of older English, like in movies and things, in Shakespeare and other older forms of written and spoken English, you can see where people would say, like, instead of saying, excuse me, can you tell me how to get to the post office? They might stop you on the street 200 years ago and say, you know, pardon me, sir, I pray thee, tell me where the post office is. So the word pray, even in English, I pray thee, is a way of saying, I'm asking you. I'm asking you a question. It's a little more elegant. Nobody uses it anymore, but even in the roots of English. And also in the term worship, you will find some instances in older English where it refers to the worship of the saints. But even this, too, is a misunderstanding if by it we think that we as Catholics are worshiping Mary or worshiping the saints in the way that only God can be worshiped because he's God. You'll see also in older English movies and plays and books and things like that, where certain people, on the basis of their station in life, could be a judge, could be a mayor, something like that, they were addressed by common folk as your worship. You know, hello, your worship. You know, they might refer to them, and it didn't mean that they were worshiping them as God. It was a sign of respect. It was a form of address. So I just wanted to pop that in there because it is such an important topic. And when I was chatting with Diana a few minutes ago, when she mentioned that, I think I knew what she meant, but sometimes it's always good to add a little extra just to make sure everybody's clear. Let's go to Jeff now in Mossini, Wisconsin. Good morning, Jeff.
Yeah, good morning, Patrick. Thank you. Do you have a question about, there's a famous rugby team, the New Zealand All Blacks, and prior to their matches and their games, they'll do kind of a ritual that goes back very far in their history, in their culture. It's called Haka. Okay. And as you know, we're kind of inundated with a lot of other people's cultures that aren't always Christian, and which is there's some good parts of that. But do you have a take on Haka and if somebody would participate in that? And it would it be immoral to partake?
Well, I'm only at the most superficial level familiar with this, and I even had to look it up to find out what it refers to specifically, but it's a Maori cultural dance. Now, beyond that, I don't know. And since they're from New Zealand, they naturally are going to want to showcase their country's culture. And the Maori culture is the native culture there. So unless I were to find out or you were to find out that there's something that's intrinsically incompatible with Christianity, like calling for, you know, slaughtering people or, you know, sacrificing babies or, you know, something overtly problematic, if it's just simply a dance and a custom from the people that's in itself benign, no, I don't see anything wrong with it whatsoever. Now, I don't know. I haven't looked any more deeply into it than that, but assuming that there is nothing that's incompatible with Christianity, no, I don't think there'd be anything immoral about it, any more so than if, you know, somebody were to, I don't know, practice maybe something of the Native American culture, you know, smoking a peace pipe. If two groups get together and they want to have cordial relations and talks and they smoke a peace pipe, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, tobacco is bad for your health, but aside from that, it's there's nothing wrong with it, nothing immoral about it.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, the concern I had is just in looking it up, the Maori legend was about Haka, and it's about celebration of life. And the story goes about a sun god and his wife, and then they had a son, and then there's a story behind it about that. And then when they start talking about sun gods and stuff like that, then in my mind, that kind of made me just kind of hesitate about it.
Well, follow your conscience, and if your conscience is tender on this point, then don't do it. I mean, are you a hockey player? I'm not a hockey player. Are you a rugby player? Or are you in some way called upon to do this dance?
No, actually, it was at a work event. It was about, you know, other people's culture is great. We have a lot that we can learn, right? Yeah. And they were talking about just unity, people working together. This is something that they used to do, you know, as a group before, like, battles and stuff like that, to come together and, you know, pull together. And then they kind of had people from New Zealand that, like, instructed how to do it and share in it and everything else. And to me, I felt super uncomfortable about it. And then I kind of looked it up this morning, and then when I kind of read that, I was just like, was that right? Am I overreacting?
You know, I think you might be overreacting. Here's why I say that, Jeff. You use the days of the week when you talk about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right? You use those words, don't you?
Yes, yeah, of course.
Those derive from paganism. You know, Woden's Day for the Germanic or Scandinavian god Woden, false god, but the day of the week is named after him. And we use that term, but we don't have any pagan connotation, or Thursday, Thor's Day. That's where that derives from in English. The month of March. I mean, there are other months and days of the week as well, but that derives from the Roman and Greek god, well, the Roman god Mars, the god of war. Non-existent, pagan. But when you talk about what you're going to do next year in March, you don't intend anything pagan by it. You're using the word that comes from a pagan origin, but you're not using it in a pagan way, is my point. So if this is a team building exercise and, you know, you hoop and holler and grunt and clap your hands and stomp your feet, you know, I don't see anything about that that's problematic, okay, because you're not doing it for some sort of religious purpose. You're not invoking some god or anything like that. That's how it strikes me personally. But I want to emphasize, if your conscience troubles you, you need to follow your conscience. And it may be that after a while you realize, okay, my conscience was a little oversensitive. It really isn't something that's sinful. But if you don't come to that point and you feel like by doing this you're doing something problematic, then I would definitely follow your conscience.
Fair enough. Great. Really appreciate it, Patrick. Thank you.
You're welcome, Jeff. Good chatting with you. 888-914-9149. We have room for you right now. We had a line just open up, so grab it. 888-914-9149. How about Jody now in Las Vegas? Hi, Jody.
Hi. Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
I love your show
so much. You make me laugh and
you make
me cry. You guys do so much.
Which do you want me to do now? Which would you prefer, crying or laughing?
We'll see. I'll let you take that. You know.
But all right.
I do have a question about a friend of mine who I, as a result, actually, of Relevant Radio, I had learned about, you know, St. Faustina a little, and I know you talked about Divine Mercy Sunday, and I got the book and I sent it to him, and he is also a cradle Catholic. And right prior to Divine Mercy Sunday, I had texted him, because he lives in Wisconsin, and I texted him and his wife a examination of conscience. I said, oh, just want to make sure, you know, you're prepared. Maybe make sure you go, you know, do a really good confession. And I don't know if they'd had time to really delve into the book. And so I just wanted to tell him the basic things that, you know, you might want to do before Divine Mercy Sunday and mm-hmm. before going to Mass. And so, and then after Divine Mercy Sunday, I said, oh, you know, how was your Sunday? Did you wind up getting a chance to get to confession? And he said, well, I don't really think I've sinned. And I said, well, I said, what do you mean? I mean, we all do, even a venial sin, if you could get there to confession, you know, before Divine Mercy Sunday. But he said,
Okay. So now you're actually giving me what I was going to ask you about. So he said, I haven't been to confession in ...
I said to John, when was the last time you've been to confession? And he said, oh, I mean, it's been years. Mm. And I said, John, how? And then he told me this. He said, well, I wore this scapular. It was at Catholic school I think it was probably elementary school, because I think he did go to a public high school in junior high. Or maybe it was junior high school. He wore this scapular. And he told me that he was told that when he wore this scapular for a year, and maybe all the students were told this, that they would go to heaven. And I just was sort of blown away, because I don't know of anything like that. And maybe if there is one, Patrick, you got to tell me, because I need one right away.
Yeah, well, he is sadly misinformed, and wearing a scapular is a great sign of devotion to Our Lady. It is a sign of love for God and trusting in the prayers of his saints, namely Our Lady. But it in no way will get you to heaven just by wearing the scapular. So I don't know where he picked this up or who told him. It probably was something pious and true, but he misinterpreted it to thinking that if he wore the scapular, much like a good luck charm or something, that he would be grandfathered in or something like that. So I think the thing to do is just gently unwind this for him. You might even want to play this part of the show for him. Send him a link to the show. You can go to relevantradio.com about an hour after the show is over and grab the link to this hour and just send it to him. Say, here's what Patrick thought about this. So number one, no. Wearing a scapular for any length of time, even if you're wearing the scapular in devotion, it in no way has any power or capability of making sure that you go to heaven. That depends upon God and God alone. So going to heaven is the result of dying in the state of grace. And the only way to die in the state of grace is through God's grace working in your life. If you believe in Jesus, if you are sorry for your sins and you love God and you want to be happy with him, these are the fundamental elements of what it means to die in the state of grace. Whether you're wearing a scapular or not wearing a scapular has no bearing on that whatsoever. So that's something he needs to know. And obviously, this is like really basic bedrock stuff, but it's important that he understands that salvation is in Jesus, not in something that you might wear. So repentance, faith, conversion, and love for God, those are the fundamental elements. Now, if you wanted to wear a scapular, and that's a good thing to do, miraculous medal, scapular, pray the rosary, crucifix, holy water, blessed candles, making the sign of the cross, receiving a blessing from a priest, the Holy Bible, these are all sacramentals. They don't carry any power within themselves per se, but they are made powerful insofar as they are used for holy purposes. And they make you more disposed to receive grace from God through the sacraments, etc. So they have their role, and it's an important role, but in no way do any of those things supersede or account for something like salvation. Now, I realize, Jody, you yourself probably know all of these things. I'm just kind of rehearsing it with you so that when you share with him, he can see this. But, you know, bottom line, in his case, here too, like I was talking with a caller earlier today, all that's separating him, it sounds like, from being able to resume a vibrant life in the sacraments and prayer is to go to confession. And in his case, if he was genuinely ignorant of the church's teaching on this issue, He just needs to bring that up in confession. I misunderstood something a long time ago, and I thought, because this is what I was told, that if I wore the scapular, that I would go to heaven, and therefore I didn't need to go to Mass or any of these other things. It sounds outlandishly ridiculous to me and to you, but somehow along the way he got his lines crossed. So just tell him he needs to bring that up in confession, along with whatever other serious sins he may have had, and get that right with God, leave it at the foot of the cross, and then move forward. So that would be my prescription for him if I were talking to him, Jody.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. And no, I don't know all of these things. I only know the things that when I harbor my inner Patrick, then I can maybe figure some things out.
That's funny.
I appreciate your time so much.
Oh, you're welcome, Jody. And by the way, I must know, what kind of coffee are you drinking this morning? Because I want to buy some.
Patrick, I already sent you some. It's at the it's over there at the Lincolnshire office.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to go into the kitchenette area and find that coffee, and I'm going to have at least a cup or two, because I want your energy level.
Oh, it's in a Fiji, I think it's called Fiji. Is that Fiji water? I found a good box. It was a Fiji box.
I opened that box and it's more coffee than I have ever seen in my life.
No
at
wonder
one time.
I didn't get any because you got to it first.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I was like, didn't give it to Patrick. I thought maybe they didn't give it to Patrick because they don't know who Huckleberry is.
I don't know. Made it to me. I got as far as Cyrus, and that's as far as it got.
That is so not true. That is so not true, Patrick.
Well, bring me a cup. I'm right here in the studio. Bring it to
so
me.
So not true.
All right. Well, thanks, Jody. Great chatting with you. I don't know, but whatever that coffee is, could you imagine, Cyrus, if everybody was drinking the coffee Jody drinks?
Hey, slow down, Eddie. What's the matter?
They're making faces at me because I've had a couple of cafe lattes, but I'm entitled to them.
You've got to stop it. You're all hopped up on the caffeine.
Well, I feel like I'm talking a little faster, but it's very hard to tell.
Let's take a break. I want some more coffee.
That's it. I'm getting 100 cups of coffee, starting now.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
See, you got me on that one too, because I was expecting it to cut off.
I got to keep you on your toes,
and you
Patrick.
Didn't cut it off.
Nope.
All right. Okay, let's go to Dusty in Farmington, Utah. Good morning, Dusty.
Good morning, Patrick. Bear with me. I'm not Catholic, but I'm reading a book called My Catholic Faith, and I thought I finally had the Holy Trinity explained to me very well, and then it all fell apart. So my question to you is, to get right to it, is when Jesus was praying on the eve of his crucifixion, he's praying to God the Father. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay, I think maybe it was just the way it was explained to me, because in the explanation it said, as Jesus is, trying to get this right, the God-man, he's praying to his divine half or self, or as it was explained. And for some reason, it made me feel like he was praying to himself or something, and that just didn't seem to make sense.
Let's look at this. Okay, let's look at it. So you're talking about John 17. Let's begin with the first verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. So he begins, and as you go through this prayer, he says the word Father several times. So he's addressing the Father directly.
Yes.
Now, here's where there's an understandable difficulty, because we're hard-pressed to try to understand the depths of the incarnation, not to mention the depths of God as God. So what does it mean to be one God in three persons? And at first glance, it might seem like it's just a semantic game where you really mean three gods, but you say it's only one God, but really Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're distinct from each other, so there are three gods. And that's not the case, but it takes a lot of effort and guidance to be able to go deeper to see this. So if you don't mind, I'll offer you a few things to think about.
Well,
so we're dealing now with two interlocking realities. The first reality is that God is one God, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So there is only one God by nature. But this reality is that God has revealed himself to us as subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're not separate gods. They're one God, but they're three persons. How can this be? Let me give you a thought experiment. So think about this as a way. It's an analogy. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing, but this might help you. Get an idea in your mind right now of yourself, Dusty. Get a mental image of you. You know, what do you look like? What kind of clothes you typically wear? What is your hair color? Who are you as a person? Maybe you're a dad, maybe you're a husband, son, whatever. So just take a moment and just get this idea of you in your mind.
Yes.
Okay. So you got that idea?
Yes.
Okay. Now, is the idea you have of yourself you?
I believe so, yes.
Well, think about that. You have an idea of you in your mind, and you are the one who has the idea in your mind. So can that idea be you? No.
Right.
Right. So it's not you. But now think about this for a minute. Okay. But this idea you have in your mind, it's in you. And in other words, it's not over there across the room. It's in you, but it's distinct from you, and it's not you. But it is your idea of yourself, meaning that it is in you. So you as a human being, you are who you are by nature, but you also have this idea of yourself in you. It's not separated from you. It's not a separate person. It's not a separate thing, but it is distinct from you.
Yes. Okay.
So when we think about the Trinity, these are like training wheels or crutches. These analogies can be helpful to a certain point. So that's one way to think about how God, like we see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we were told in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus, as the Son of the Father, so in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he is distinct from God the Father, but he is the Word of the Father. You might say he is God's knowledge of himself. And he is, because God is infinite, there is no limit to his perfections. So God knowing himself, this knowledge of himself is infinite. And it's, you might think of it like a mirror image of God, or it is like the idea you have of yourself in your mind. So it's distinct from him, but it's not separate from him. And then the love between the Father and the Son is distinct from them. This is the third person of the Trinity, but it's not separate from them. So it's God by nature, one God, but these three persons are distinct from each other within that one divine nature. So let's press pause for a second here. Okay, so that's that first reality, the Trinity. The second reality that is interlocking with this, as I said, is the incarnation. Now, here we are introducing a whole new level of complexity, not as complex as the Trinity, but here what we see is the second person of the Trinity, God, became man. So he's now, as a person, he is what he always has been, and that is God. This is why we call Mary the mother of God, because she didn't give birth to a nature, she gave birth to a person. And the person who is born to Mary is God, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. But in any case, so in Jesus now, we have a divine person who has the divine nature, obviously, but he also took to himself as an instrument and united it to himself, a perfect human nature. So that means everything proper to a human being, mind, emotions, will, body, everything that a human being has, Jesus has. So he has a human intellect. He had to learn how to talk when he was little. He had to learn how to tie his sandals. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to do the things that we learn to do as we get older. So in his humanity, we see these limitations. This is why we can see Jesus, for example, saying, no one knows the final hour, only the Father, not even the Son knows. There he's referring to his human knowledge. As God, he knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. So now back to the question that you're asking in John chapter 17. Here, Jesus is not praying to himself. He's praying to the Father. So within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, obviously, they communicate with each other. They love each other. They know each other. They communicate with each other in a way so far beyond anything we can imagine. This is God's nature in himself. So here we see two things. We see the second person of the Trinity addressing the first person of the Trinity, the Father. But we also see the humanity of Jesus. And we can see glimpses of this because we're told that he's fearful. The next chapter talks about how he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he was fearful. And Father, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. We're told he was in great anguish and drops of blood appeared with his sweat. He was so anguished. So we're seeing the humanity and the divinity together. And so when Jesus is praying to the Father, he's addressing the Father not only in his humanity, but also as the second person of the Trinity. He's not praying to himself. He's not looking in a mirror and saying words to himself. And if that book that you're referencing explained it that way, then I would throw that book away. I don't know anything about it, but if it badly explained the Trinity, then I would get rid of it.
Oh, no, I think I misunderstood it, but that's a great analogy you used. And I was wondering, as I was reading this book, do you think even at your level, you know, where you've done this for so many years, is it almost impossible or kind of fruitless for us to try to understand as humans with the limits of our knowledge to try and understand how the Trinity can work where God is formless, but as humans, in order for us to understand something, we're using mortal comparisons, not mortal comparisons, mm-hmm. but earthly comparisons. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yes, it does. But I don't think the answer to your question is yes. It's not fruitless or pointless to do it.
Yes. Uh-huh.
I like the way somebody once put it, that a mystery isn't something you can know anything about or nothing about. A mystery is something you can't know everything about. So in the case of these mysteries that God has revealed to us, how God is one God in three persons, how Jesus is God and man, for example, we glorify God when we seek to penetrate as deeply as we can into these mysteries, realizing in humility that we can never ultimately, in our puny human minds, accommodate the vastness of these truths. There's a great story that's told in the life of St. Augustine, the great St. Augustine, the theologian and scholar back in the 4th century. He was, the story is told that he was walking on the beach and he was contemplating the Trinity and how it is that God could be one God in three persons. And he sees a little boy who's frolicking on the beach, and he's dug a hole in the sand, and he runs down to the water, fills up his bucket, and pours water into the hole. And then he goes back to the ocean, gets water, pours it in the hole. So by the time St. Augustine arrives at where this little boy is playing, he says, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm going to fill up this hole with the ocean. And of course, St. Augustine sort of laughs, like, that's impossible. And then he realizes that this was Jesus appearing to him, and he said, well, then you should be able to understand, Augustine, that it would be easier for me to fill up this hole with the ocean than it would be for you and your human mind to fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity. So to whatever extent that really happened, one thing I can say is it's a great comparison, that the truth of the Trinity is even bigger than the ocean is by comparison to the whole. But we should still try. So let me do this, Dusty, only because I have a break. Can I recommend a couple other books that I can guarantee you will be helpful to you?
Yes, please.
Okay. So I'll give you three recommendations. The first would be a book called Theology and Sanity. Theology and Sanity by Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D. Okay. The second book I'd recommend is called, The Incarnate Lord.
Okay.
Okay, so the title is The Incarnate Lord, subtitle, A Thomistic Study in Christology. Okay. And this is by Thomas Joseph White. Thomas Joseph White. Then the third book is a book called The Trinity. Subtitle is On the Nature and Mystery of the One God.
Oh, wow. Great.
Yeah. And that's also by the same author, by Thomas Joseph White. These are really rich, beautiful, very comprehensive, biblical, theological looks at the Trinity. I think you'll love them.
Oh, great. Thank you very much, Patrick. Patrick, do Protestants also believe in the Trinity, or is it uniquely Catholic?
No, I can't think of any Protestants who don't believe in the Trinity. There are some offshoots that deny the Trinity, like Oneness Pentecostals. So they have a Protestant background, but they reject the Trinity, and they adhere to a heresy known as modalism, where for them, they believe in one God. That's good, but they deny the Trinity, so they say that sometimes the Father appears to us in Scripture, or God appears as the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. But in essence, he's just putting on different masks. That's one form of this heresy known as modalism. So aside from the Oneness Pentecostals, Protestants in general do believe in the Trinity. I have to take a break,
great.
Dusty, but
thank
I'm really glad you called.
You.
I'm glad you're listening. Keep listening, okay?
Thank you.
All right. Keep listening to Relevant Radio. And for the next hour and 15 minutes, that means you're going to keep listening to me. Yay. I'll be right back. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutaback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I really appreciate the fact that you're listening to this program. Please tell your friends about it. Let's go to Herman in Miami. Good morning, Herman.
Good morning, Patrick.
Yes.
So I saw a movie called Nefarious over the weekend, and I have been overly sensitive with offending God.
Okay.
And my question is, so I play guitar with my son, and it's heavy distortion type of music, like, if you will, rock music. Is that okay, like, as far as the instrument? Is the instrument something neutral that will not offend God? Or am I channeling any type of negative energy or something of that nature? Because with the lyrics, I do be careful that it's not cursing, that it's not over. Well, there's anger involved.
Are you talking about,
and I
like,
spoke to my son.
Let me just make sure I understand. Is it something like, and I probably am not using the right word, but like death metal or thrash metal or screamo? I mean, is that what you're talking about, that kind of music?
No, it's not that. It's not death metal. It's more like hard rock.
Okay.
You know, like Metallica or these other bands. You know, they're kind of modern, like Smashing Pumpkins, Swan.
Okay, I get it.
And I jam with my son, and he plays the drums really good. And it's that type of bonding that we have together. But at the same time, I had a talk with him, and I told him, look, I'm having a change of heart. I don't want to offend God. And he understands. He listens to me a lot. And I explained to him a lot of things about the angels. And we go to Mass every Sunday, you know. So
I understand the dilemma.
Faith.
And I think it's, first of all, I think it's great that you and your son are making music together. How often does that happen? Not very often. So that's a beautiful father-son activity that, in itself, you know, independent of the music that you're doing, is a good thing. So as far as the music itself goes, if the, not the words, the lyrics are not problematic, and you're concerned about the distortion of the music, this is where you have to, I can't say to you this is bad or this is good. I can give you a few general principles that might be helpful to you. One of them is that if it's something, think of it this way, discord, and I'm not talking about the platform, but discord and asymmetry and confusion and dissonance, those are all, you might say in different ways, sort of the antithesis of beauty. And so when we are drawn away from what is true, good, and beautiful, even if we get pleasure from it, and some people, I mean, let's face it, some people get a lot of pleasure from discord, disharmony, asymmetry, confusion, dissonance. So the thing to remember is if the pleasure is not the deciding principle as to whether or not the thing is good. Now, I don't get the impression that if you're playing music that is in itself benign, or at least it's neutral, because you're not saying any lyrics that are wicked or anything like that, but the music is dark or dissonant, or maybe it evokes emotions and feelings of anger or lust, then yeah, I would like steer away from that, because that's the kind of thing that, even if there's nothing overtly present in the song, we as human beings, we are bodies and souls united, and both the body affects your soul and your soul affects your body. So the emotions that certain music or syncopation within music can engender in you can be bad. It can be bad for you. It can lead you to feeling and thinking in ways that lead you away from God. Now, I don't know the specific music that you're playing, but I don't need to. You know, that's something you can evaluate. And the fact that you're feeling concerned about it suggests to me that maybe you have, without intending to, you've gone further than what you should, and now you want to kind of pull back and go in a different direction. Let me give you a book recommendation. I think this will help you. You ready? Do you have a pen?
Sounds great. Yeah, sounds great. Yes, okay. Ready.
The author's name is Basil Cole, B-A-S-I-L-C-O-L-E, Basil Cole. The book is called Music and Morals, A Theological Appraisal of the Moral and Psychological Effects of Music. Now, you really just need the title, Music and Morals, by Basil Cole. But what this book does is it takes a Thomistic approach to the phenomenon of music and how music makes us feel. Because music makes us feel things. We feel emotions. We feel, you know, if you give any good example. So let's say that there is a fire in the building, and people need to get out. Well, I've heard of this before, where like the piano teacher will get on the piano and play like a marching song, you know, a loud marching song like the military might do, as a way to help the kids kind of focus. I need to get out of this building. And the cadence of the song will move them emotionally to do that. That's just, you know, one example. Mood music, you know, music that is intended to be seductive. The reason it's successful is because it works. Music that's intended to be joyful, make you feel happy, make you feel peaceful. It works because the body and our psyches respond to those things. So that's where this book can help you evaluate it. And quite frankly, what's interesting about the book is nobody anymore, I think, really thinks about what are the effects that this music I listen to has on me. Is it making you more lustful? And I don't mean you personally, but is the music, and some music is intended to do that. And the beat and the way in which the music is put together, the syncopation, et cetera, is intended to engender feelings of lust and the lowering of inhibitions. And, you know, modern music has perfected the art of doing this. So this book can help guide you as you evaluate the music you're talking about.
Wow. Thank you. That really helps a lot. Yes.
I'm glad.
Thank you, Patrick. Yeah.
You're welcome. Great chatting with you, Herman. And just as a thought, everybody, remember, as you all know, I mean, you're choosy, or at least you should be, and chances are you are, but you're choosy about what you eat, right? If you know, the news came out with the story today that your favorite food is carcinogenic because of some such additive or something like that, you'd probably stop eating it, wouldn't you? You like it, but you'd probably stop eating it. Well, there are limits, right? There's nothing carcinogenic about a good taco. But you're choosy about what you put into your body. You don't want stuff that will hurt you. And even if it's in just trace amounts, and it may not be all that much, but you realize, I don't want to put that in my body. I don't want the chemical. I don't want the dye. I don't want the way it's going to combine. I don't want GMO. I mean, there's so many ways in which people are very choosy. Isn't it true that when you go to the grocery store and you're going to buy your eggs and other things like that, a lot of people, they only buy organic. Why do they only buy organic? Well, I don't want the hormones that are added. I don't want the other stuff that's added. Okay, so my point is simply this. If you approach music and television and movies with the same care and vigilance that you approach food with, you'll become a saint. If you say, I'm not going to let that stuff in, I'm not going to look at that, I'm not going to listen to that, I'm not going to let my guard down, you're on the fast track to becoming a saint. That's what saints do. They take the same, if not more, vigilance and attentiveness to what they allow into their souls and their minds, which is ultimately even more important than your body. We're made to go together, body and soul together. That's how human beings are. But ultimately, the body, when you die, it's going to go back to the ground. The soul will live on. Eventually, you'll be reunited with your body, but the superior portion of you is your soul. So that's just my advice. Word to the wise, take care. Take the same kind of care with what you watch and what you listen to. And you may say, oh, it's just music. I just like the song. I mean,
Come on, man.
I don't know about you, Cyrus, but there were a lot of songs I listened to when I was a teenager that when I grew older and I became reflective and I started listening to some of the stuff, and I thought, why did I listen to that? That's just bad. And well, it's got a catchy tune. Yeah, that's why it's so successful. And because it's got such a catchy tune, the message goes into your mind, and it's like a tapeworm. It'll stay there forever if you let
it. Ooh, I don't want that on my karmic record.
No, I really don't.
You really don't. Can I get an amen? So there it is. Let's go to John in Albuquerque. Thank you for waiting, John. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. So my question is it impermissible or morally problematic for someone to work in a job like, let's say, in project management or engineering, that supports the nuclear infrastructure of the United States, basically like in a defense capacity, supporting the U.S. stockpile?
You're talking about the nuclear weapons or nuclear reactors?
Weapons.
I don't think so. Because you are not doing anything that's inherently immoral by maintaining a pre-existing stockpile of weapons that have not been used. And the doctrine of military, well, the military doctrine in the United States, as I understand it, is that they're intended to never be used on the basis of mutual assured destruction. So that, let's say in the case of the Russians, that the reason that we have these is so that it will deter our opponents, namely Russia, now China, of course, to never use their weapons against us because they know they would be obliterated by our weapons. So it's kind of like an insurance. Well, this is just an analogy, but it strikes me as something similar to an insurance policy. You buy car insurance hoping you never have to use it. And
right.
Even more so in the case of nuclear warfare, this stockpile that you're tending to and making sure, you know, stay safe. It's a good thing to keep those kinds of things safe, but it's based upon the idea of never having to use them. If we didn't have them, then we would be at the mercy of those who do have them, who would use them on us. And there would be no deterrence because they would know they could use nuclear weapons on the United States with impunity and there'd be no backlash. There'd be no cost to them. So the very point of having them is to create a deterrent where it becomes unthinkable for anyone to ever do this. So that kind of philosophical dimension of this is, for me, part of why I would say no. I don't think there's anything immoral about doing work that supports this nuclear infrastructure. I don't think it would be sinful.
Okay.
Yeah, free advice like anything else, but off the cuff, that's my take on it. Thanks, John. I appreciate the call. I'll be back with hour three right after this.